Okay, let's turn to Jeremiah 19, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar. Take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I shall also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its disasters. And I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they'll eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be repaired. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray your spirit would be upon us. I ask that you would clothe me with power through the Spirit of God so that the utterance of my lips would be your words, not mine own, God. Teach us your ways. Give us ears to hear so that we might learn and gain understanding. Move our hearts this morning to fear you, that we would walk in your truth, that we would seek you with our whole heart, that we would not be slack, lazy, or lax in these days. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago today, we looked at the parable in Jeremiah 18, which I called the potter and the wheel, in which the potter is God, God is the potter, and the nations are the clay that he fashions on the wheel. God can do with the clay as it pleases him. But his work, as I pointed out, is not arbitrary. It's directly related to whether a nation turns from evil and does righteousness, or on the other hand, whether it turns from righteousness and does evil. The principles of divine government are laid out in Jeremiah 18 as well as in other places in Scripture, and they are in play whether people recognize them or not. They're always working without exception. And God says that a nation that's been marked for judgment, if it turns from wickedness, he will relent concerning the calamity that he planned to bring on it. It's a wonderful promise in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. This informs Joel's call for repentance in Joel 2, which we'll hopefully come back to by the end today. And it was historically manifest in his dealings with Nineveh, as we see that God relented concerning the calamity that was going to come upon that city when they turned to him. But the reverse is true as well, as we learned. that if a nation that's marked for blessing turns from God and practices wickedness, he says, I'll think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So we can say this for sure. God, when he governs the nations, he does not do it in a capricious way. He blesses those that pursue righteousness. He brings calamity on those who impenitently practice evil. It's just as it says in Scripture, justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne and the standard by which he governs his creation. And so today, we come to Jeremiah 19, where the prophet is about to act out the final stage of Judah's spiritual hardening, refusing to listen to the voice of God brought to her again and again, and hardening against her God. There comes a time in a nation's history when constant hardening and opposition to God, or opposition to God's will, must result in that nation experiencing the severe judgment of God, resulting even in it being shattered or overthrown. And thus, whereas Jeremiah 18 teaches us the possibility of divine mercy in response to human repentance, chapter 19 teaches the terrible truth that divine judgment can and will at some point come upon a nation that refuses to listen to God's call for repentance and that hardens itself against him. As Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so in Jeremiah 19, the Lord commands the prophet to buy, it says, a potter's earthenware jar, or the NIV says, a clay jar, that was actually a receptacle for holding and pouring out water. Beautiful word picture of what Judah was meant to be. They were to hold the living water and pour it out to the world. And so the Lord instructs him to go buy this clay jar, which, unlike the clay on the wheel in Jeremiah 18, was hardened, no longer able to be remade into another vessel. And if unacceptable, something that had to be broken and shattered to pieces. And thus there is a significant difference between the parable or the prophetic act that we see in Jeremiah 18 and the one that's about to unfold in Jeremiah 19. There's a difference between the two. Jeremiah 18, the clay, is, though it's spoiled on the wheel, is still soft. And it's able to be remade by the potter. But in Jeremiah 19, the clay has already been permanently fashioned and is now hardened so that whatever it has become cannot be remade. If acceptable, it becomes a useful vessel for continuing, for containing, and for dispensing the water. If it's unacceptable, it remains only to be broken in pieces. Just shattered. That's what they did with an unacceptable vessel. The thing that's difficult about this word picture for us is that, on the one hand, when a potter works with clay, it's all what he does with that clay to fashion it. But there is something in it, and I did some study on this yesterday, it has to do with the actual clay itself, what kind of material it is. And of course, in Jeremiah 18, the human response is central to this whole parable. And so if the vessel ends up being unacceptable, it will in the end be broken to pieces and shattered and sent to the place where broken pottery is thrown away. And so in Jeremiah 19, the Lord sends Jeremiah again to the potter's house. Isn't that interesting? Two chapters back to back, he gets sent to the potter's house. But this time it's not to watch the potter work with and remake the soft clay. This time it's to buy a clay jar that's already fashioned and hardened. I'll say it again so we get the point, which cannot be remade. And he's to take along with him, if you notice here in verse 1, some of the elders and the senior priests of the people, the nation's civil and spiritual leaders. Perhaps the Lord told him to do this so that there would be a solemnness about this act. And perhaps because they of all the people should be the ones that could have listened and understood. He was to take this entourage of priests and elders down to a place called the Valley of Ben Hinnom, a place just south of Jerusalem where child sacrifices had been offered to Molech back in the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh, and even then at that time in the time of Jehoiakim. Child sacrifices on altars to false gods. And they were to go as far as the entrance to the potsherd gate, it says. Think here of an entry to a junkyard. You relate to that, don't you, Bill? I've been to a couple with him fixing cars. That was the place where the broken, shattered pottery was discarded, the stuff that was of no use anymore. What a word picture here. Go down to this Valley of Ben Hinnom, where these child sacrifices had been offered. And we'll find out it as we go into this chapter that that's the reason this judgment was coming on them. We're going to get into some of that in a moment, but there's a whole thing to study related to that, even related to the Messiah's kingdom in the millennium. Nevertheless, in the Valley of Ben Hinnom, there was a place called Topheth, where they offered these child sacrifices, and that's where Josiah had gone just a few years previous to this. And he had torn down and destroyed all the idolatrous altars where this kind of sacrifice took place. The Lord was deliberately taking them back to the place where the sin had occurred, to the place where a righteous king that he had given them had tried to bring reform to them. And interestingly, this later became known as Gehenna, which was a place for burning human dung and a synonym for hell itself. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to go down there and proclaim his words to them, to announce his words of judgment against the nation of Judah, that calamity was about to come on them for their idolatry and for the innocent blood that they had shed in that place. Take note of those two things. For their idolatry and for the innocent blood that they had shed in that place, calamity was coming, and it was of such magnitude that it would cause the ears of everyone who heard about it to tingle. People would shudder just hearing about what happened to Jerusalem. The valley where the children had been sacrificed to false gods would be renamed the Valley of Slaughter, because of all the unburied carcasses that would be left there after the final Babylonian invasion took place in 588 to 586 BC. Jerusalem would be desolated. Have you ever thought about a city becoming just desolated? A place where there used to be houses and families, a places where they had weddings and they made merry. They had music, a place where there was business, a place where there was this whole culture of life, and suddenly the place is empty and desolated. Jerusalem would be desolated and become, it says, an object of horror to everyone who passed by. And the people would resort, it says, even to cannibalism in order to avoid starvation during the year or year and a half, 2 years maybe, that the Babylonians laid siege to the city. All of that's found here in verses 3 through 9. And I think it's very interesting that it says that's going to happen in a place where in Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50, in their heyday it said they had abundance of food, careless ease, They neglected the poor and the needy. We in this nation have had prosperity beyond almost anything that could ever have been known or imagined in the history of the human race. Judah at one time in the days of David, and particularly Solomon, silver was accounted as almost nothing in those days, it says. That's how rich and wealthy and prosperous they were. Now it would become an object of horror, a place that was desolate because of the judgment of God. And the judgment of God never comes, as I said, in a way that's capricious or arbitrary. It is always based on justice and always based on righteousness and always based on whether or not we have responded to His call given to us through His prophetic voices. For the Lord says in Amos 3, verse 7, He will do nothing unless He first reveals it through His servants, the prophets. God on the day of judgment will allow no one to say, "Oh, I did not know." I've often thought in my younger years, it was common among the people that I ran with in the Christian community that many would want to be prophets. Not many that wanted to be children ministry workers. But many that wanted to be prophets. Call a seminar on prophecy or being prophetic. 50 to 60 people would show up. And I've often thought, do we really understand what's the nature of that type of a ministry and that type of a calling? Ezekiel was told by the Lord when he was called, "You're going to a people who will not listen to you because they don't listen to me. Nevertheless, you go and speak my words to them so that they will know that a prophet has been among them." In a sense, he was going only for God. So that on the day that God brought judgment, God would be shown just because he had sent them a witness. God will not bring judgment without a testimony, without a witness, without a call. Think about how wicked Assyria was. Think about how wicked the city of Nineveh was. All you have to do, you all have computers, go online, type in Nineveh. Go and look and read about how wicked the Assyrians were, how cruel they were, how greedy and lustful they were. They boasted of their gods as greater than the nations that they subdued by war. And still, the Most High God sent a witness to them to let them know before He judged them so that they would have an opportunity to repent. God will be just in all that He does. He will be vindicated in His judgment even. And ultimately will vindicate the holiness of His great name. And thus it was with Jerusalem. He sent His prophets to them again and again and again and again. They already had the law of Moses, and all they would have had to do was read their Bibles, what would have been a Bible for them. They could have turned to Deuteronomy 28. And they would have known by reading it that if we continue down this path, we're in trouble and we'll end up in exile. But the Lord, being merciful, not only gave them the written word, He sent the prophetic voice to bring the written word to bear upon their hearts and souls again so they'd have opportunity to repent. And thus the call went forth to that nation again and again. And if you date these prophecies of Jeremiah, you'll find that even as late as when Nebuchadnezzar was approaching the city the final time before it was going to be destroyed, the Lord sent word through Jeremiah and said, "If you guys would turn around, I would spare you and I'd restore this place." I love the Lord, don't you? We read the scriptures and we think, oh, what a wrathful God He is in the Old Testament. And really, after all of these years of reading it and coming to understand it better, I've come to say, oh, what a loving God He really is. That He would be this long-suffering. that he would bring his call so many times, but ultimately that he would not let evil to continue on uncontested. There is a reason for judgment, and it can be redemptive in its end. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10 tells us that judgment can sometimes make us value righteousness again. So God brings judgment in waves. Everyone say waves. Hoping thereby to get our attention without violating our free moral agency. Calling for repentance. So let's look at Jeremiah's prophetic act in verse 10 through 13, which is accompanied, of course, by words of explanation concerning what it all means. Jeremiah breaks this clay jar that is symbolic of Judah as a hardened nation. And he shatters it to pieces in the sight of the elders and the senior priests. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's ruined vessel which cannot be repaired." Jerusalem was actually going to be defiled, it says. You know, in the Old Testament, if you touched a dead body, you were defiled. The whole city was going to be defiled with dead bodies. There was a reciprocative dimension to God's judgment. They got back exactly what they had done. According to their ways and their deeds, I will deal with them. You see this over and over again through Jeremiah and especially Ezekiel. According to their conduct, I will bring their conduct right back on their own head. Why is this so critical for us to hear? And you might note a little further back in the chapter, I love this in verse 7, that he says he's going to make void their counsel. The leaders were deliberating about what to do, given the straits that they were in. They knew they were in trouble, just like we do here. And so they deliberated. They tried to have a plan. But you see, there was no way out, because the hand of God cannot be escaped. There was no way out. I just have written an article that it will be appear in the Metro Voice paper in November this year about these very themes. And at the end of the article, in the final paragraph, I said, you know, as we come to the elections in November, we should seek to vote for people who will stand for constitutional governance, and we should want to see the overthrow of injustice and bribery in the political arena, as well as every aspect of our lives. The problem is whether or not there will actually be a choice of a candidate who would actually do that. We vote out the bad guys, the Democrats, and vote in the bad guys, the Republicans. As the song said back in the 60s, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Corruption is at every level of our lives, because we are a lawless nation. When we turn from God and cast his law behind our back, it begins to affect every fabric of our existence. And God therefore said he was going to make their counsel void. Psalm 33 verse 10 says that he nullifies the counsel of the peoples and the nations. He brings their plans to nothing. And I say this because we as the church must not be sucked in to a false remedy. The problem is moral. The problem is ultimately spiritual. And when people turn away from God, I don't care who they elect to office, it cannot go well for them. They would not escape the hand of the Lord's judgment that was coming upon them for their wickedness. Their only hope was to repent and amend their ways. But you see, at this point, Judah had refused to do this. She would, you know, I love, if you go back to Jeremiah 7, look at what the Lord says concerning them. You know, I fear God today that we stand somewhere in the balance between these two chapters. Are you hearing today? And I almost feel more like we're tipping towards the one we're dealing with today. I know the Lord would not send the word out the way he did a couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago. And if you weren't here, go online and listen to that message. I don't think the Lord would have sent that word with such grace, with such a sense of the Spirit, unless there was some chance, some little chance that this nation might turn. But we are in trouble. We are in dire straits, and we lean more towards this hardened state where we're going to become the shattered clay jar. Discarded. 7:27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you, and you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. It's one thing to disobey. It's another thing altogether when God intervenes in the midst of your disobedience and rebukes you and corrects you and says, come back, turn around, and you say no. And the Lord says, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. They just become full of lies. So what is the remedy? And I need to wrap this up. Joel 2 lays out the plan in Joel 2, 12 through 17. Let's go there. This is not a time for merriment. This is not a time for revelry. This is a time for soberness. This is a time for gravity. This is a time for the fear of God and to hear his voice. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. Not in a feigned way. With fasting, weeping, and mourning. Yes, fasting. I call you, my beloved, to fasting. I call you to mourning today. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Who knows? Is the word of the prophet. I would rather be fasting and mourning and seeking his face in hope that he might show mercy than be lethargic and just say, oh, well, we're just doomed. That was the problem, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah comes with the word of the Lord. He says, the Lord says he's bringing calamity on you, so turn back to him, amend your ways and your deeds. And they said, no, we won't do it. It's hopeless. We're just going to go on in our own stubborn hearts. And I say again, it's not hopeless if there's a real repentance and God is involved. There can be mercy. But the answer is going to be a spiritual one, and it must begin with the people of God. It must begin with some remnant that is faithful, sown as a seed in the land, so that God might have mercy. We don't know. But we do learn wisdom from Scripture today. You know, preachers like to preach happy sermons and have happy endings. I like movies with happy endings. I always get upset when I say, why did you have to end it that way? It could have, you know, it was a good story. You could have given it a happy ending. But you know what? There isn't always a happy ending. If people don't do what God says, if they don't turn back to him, the ending can be really bad. And it is a sad thing to see what's happened in this place. And yet, the Lord is calling us at this hour to understand our place in the midst of it. We are still called to be a people for God's possession. We are still called to be a holy nation. right in the midst of this. In Philippians 2:15 and 16 says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There must be a time when the church gets its own house in order. And that means that we as the people of God must return to Him with our whole heart. I call you today to this. Let's examine our lives. Let's say, hey, you know, I want to bear some fruit for God's purpose. I can't control all the responses of everybody out there, but we can be who we're called to be. And God knew from the foundation of the world, the generation we'd live in, and what His calling on our lives would be and what His purpose for us would be. And I just want to say to you today, there is still purpose for us. So let's seek Him with our whole heart. You know, when you fast and you pray, there's renewal that starts to take place in your life. I'm telling you, if you just fast for a week and just eat one meal a day, you'll find, oh my goodness. Just that little bit of sacrifice and then refocusing in the things of God, in prayer and in the Word, you're going to find a grace. We need to press into this. I felt like in closing today, I was to say this, if I could get to my last page here. That we must not only seek the Lord with our whole heart, but seek an outpouring of the Spirit. Praying with, if I could call it this, relentless importunity. Luke 11:1-13. Pray like that guy that said, I have to have 3 loaves of bread in the middle of the night. How much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him in that way? Luke 18:1-8. The widow woman, we know the story. How much more shall God bring justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, though He delay long over them?